glorified. I want tonight to talk a little bit about excuses for sin. We're going to look at some common excuses. But the theme or the overarching idea that I want to get across, and I'm going to use that passage here in Job to kick off our study, but the idea that I want to get across is that any time that we seek to justify and excuse our sins, what we're in essence doing is we are condemning God. And hopefully as we go through the study, we'll see that. Before we get to Job chapter 40, let's just do maybe a quick 5-minute recap here of the book of Job. I know we're all familiar with it, but in verse 1 of chapter 1, we're introduced to him for the first time. There was a man in the land of Uz whose name was Job, and that man was blameless, upright, fearing God, and turning away from evil. Verse 2 tells us that he had 7 sons and he had 3 daughters. And verse 3 goes on to tell us that he had a lot of livestock, a lot of possessions. This is what would have made a man wealthy in these days. And the end of that verse, verse 3 says, that man was the greatest of all the men of the East. So he's a very prosperous man. And we know how in verse 6, it says, the sons of man came together to present themselves before God, and Satan came among them. And God asked him the question, verse 7, from where do you come? And Satan answered and said to him, from roaming about on the earth and walking around on it. Sounds a lot like 1 Peter 5, don't it? And our adversary, the devil, like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. And so he says, I'm roaming about on the earth, walking around on it. And then in verse 8, we see the Lord said to Satan, have you considered my servant Job? And I want you to notice the way that God describes Job. It's a repeat, partial repeat of verse 1, but he says, for there is no one like him on the earth, a blameless and upright man, fearing God and turning away from evil. I can't imagine any better thing that God could say about a person. Wouldn't you love for God to speak those words, and instead of putting Job's name in there, putting your name in there? There's no one like him in all the earth, a blameless and upright man, fearing God and turning away from evil. And then Satan, of course, says, well, you know, he only does that because you've blessed him. You've put a hedge around him. You've given him all these possessions. If you strike him, if you take these things away, he'll curse you to your face. And so God gives him permission there in verse 12. Behold, all that he has is in your power. Only do not put forth your hand on him. In chapter 2, we see how Satan begins against Job. There in verse 14, it says, a messenger came to Job and said, the oxen were plowing and the donkeys were feeding beside them. And the Sabaeans attacked and took them. And they also slew the servants with the edge of the sword. And I alone have escaped to tell you. That's bad news, right? But then, verse 16, while he was still speaking. So his bad day just gets worse. While he was still speaking, another also came and said, the fire of God fell from heaven and burned up the sheep and the servants and consumed them, and I alone have escaped to tell you. So it gets worse. But unfortunately, it doesn't stop there. Verse 17, while he was still speaking, another also came and said, the Chaldeans formed 3 bands and made a raid against the camels and took them and slew the servants with the edge of the sword, and I alone have escaped to tell you. So he's having a pretty bad day. All of the possessions that were mentioned back there in chapter 1 and verse 3 are now gone. But to me, verse 18 blows all the verses ahead of it or before it away. While he was still speaking, another also came and said, your sons and your daughters were eating and drinking wine in their oldest brother's house. And behold, a great wind came from across the wilderness and struck the 4 corners of the house, and it fell on the young people and they died. And I alone have escaped to tell you. Back in chapter 1, we see just how much Job's children mean to him. And now they're all gone. And as a parent, you know, it's easy to put ourselves in his shoes and to imagine what he must have felt like to get that kind of news. I mean, the news before was bad, but man, to me, this is just a whole nother level. But I want you to notice Job's attitude. Verse 21, he said, "Naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked I shall return there. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." I hope and pray that I never experience, number one, what Job experienced, but if I do, or anything near to it, I hope I have the grace that Job has, the faith that Job has, to be able to answer as he did. But that's not the end of it, we know. Just like the scene in chapter 1 where the sons of men present themselves to God and Satan comes along, it happens again. And this time Job says the same thing. You know, he says a man will give anything for his life. And so God gives him permission to strike his flesh. Satan wastes no time. And we read there in verse 7, "Then Satan went out from the presence of the Lord and smote Job with sore boils from the sole of his foot to the crown of his head, and he took a potsherd to scrape himself while he was sitting among the ashes." I've had a few boils in my life, and I don't know if exactly what he had was like what we have today or not. I assume it is, but they're painful, very painful. So painful that, you know, just having the edge of your shirt or your garment rub up against them just feels like fire shooting through your body. Can't imagine being covered from the sole of my foot to the crown of my head. When I was 18, I got chicken pox, and I had those from the sole of my foot to the crown of my head, and I still have the scars for it, and I still remember the misery, but I doubt they even compare to having boils. And to make the story worse, we read in verse 9 that his wife isn't of much comfort. His wife's advice isn't helpful in the moment, is it? And, you know, we kind of maybe look down on her a little bit. We kind of, you know, give her a bad rap, and rightfully so. What she says isn't right. But at the same time, you know, we got to remember she's suffering too, right along with Job. Her children are gone too. And she's taking it hard, and she doesn't handle it the way that Job handles it. She says in verse 9, "Do you still hold fast your integrity? Curse God and die." But he said to her, "You speak as one of the foolish women speaks. Shall we indeed accept good from God and not accept adversity?" And all this Job did not sin with his lips. Similar to the statement that was back in verse 22 of chapter 1 that we didn't read, that said, "Through all this Job did not sin, nor did he blame God." And then we see Job's three friends come to help offer him some comfort. Verse 11 says to sympathize with him and comfort him. But we discover pretty quickly, as Job says, that they're miserable comforters. So their names are Bildad and Zophar and Eliphaz. And it says in verse 12, "When they lifted up their eyes at a distance, they did not recognize him." That's how rough he looked. You ever seen somebody that you know, but they look so sickly, they look so frail, they look so different because of whatever the sickness or the disease is that you don't recognize, and they don't look like the same person? That's what they experience. And it says, "They raised their voices and they wept, and they each tore his robe and threw dust over their heads toward the sky. And they sat down on the ground with him for 7 days and 7 nights, and no one speaking a word to him, for they saw that his pain was very great." You know, I've gone to people to hopefully help comfort them and hopefully maybe do a better job, I hope, than Bildad and Zophar and Eliphaz did. But, you know, I've never been there for 7 days and 7 nights and no one spoke a word because the person was in so much pain. But that's what they did. And then in chapter 3, Job speaks. And in essence, Job says, not in essence, Job says it. He says, "I wish I'd never been born. I wish the day had never come that I came into this world." That's how low Job is. And then we see that his friends immediately begin to say, you know, "This doesn't happen to innocent people, Job. You've sinned. You've done something wrong, Job. You need to admit it. You need to repent of it. You know, God doesn't do this to people who aren't guilty." And over and time again, that's the message that they give him. And Job maintains, "I've done nothing wrong." And I agree with him. I don't see anything in the context, especially based upon the things that God said to Satan concerning or about Job, that Job has done anything wrong. So God isn't allowing this to happen because of punishment, or God isn't allowing this as judgment because Job has done something wrong. A lot of people today think that same thing. Bad things happen to people, and they start saying, well, you know, they must have done something wrong. They must deserve it. Well, this story shows us, well, that certainly happens some, and we have examples of that in the Bible, of God inflicting punishment upon people for their sins. That's not the case here. And a lot of times we may ask ourselves, why does God allow this to happen to Job? Why did God allow Satan to do these things to Job? Now, maybe getting a little bit off the intent of our study here, but real quickly, just turn over to James chapter 1, which I think is a very simple explanation for why God allowed these things to happen to Job. In James chapter 1 and verse 2, he says, "Consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance." You think Job's faith is being tested right now in what we've read? You better believe it. Why does that happen? Why is that important? Why does God allow that to happen? The testing of your faith by various trials, he says, produces endurance. And verse 4 says, "And let endurance have its perfect result, so that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing." I believe that's the simple answer. I don't think God is disciplining Job. I don't think God is punishing Job. But God is allowing his faith to be tested so that it produces endurance. And interestingly enough, we turn over to chapter 5, and what do we read in verse 11? It says, "We count those who blessed, who endured. You have heard of the endurance of Job and have seen the outcome of the Lord's dealings, that the Lord is full of compassion and is merciful." So we see that endurance is the result of the testing of our faith through various trials. But we see as this drags on and as his so-called friends try to comfort him by accusing him of sinning, Job maintains that "I've done nothing wrong," but Job begins to question God, and that's understandable certainly, that he questions, why are these things happening to me? But unfortunately, I think Job goes a little bit further, and Job starts to accuse God of injustice. And we see that time and time again. I think maybe one good example that kind of bears this out, if I'm not mistaken, is chapter 19 in verse 6. It says, this is Job speaking, he says, "Know then that God has wronged me." If that's not accusing God of injustice, I don't know what it is. "Know this, know then that God has wronged me and has closed his net around me." But now we skip over to chapter 40. After all the discussions have happened, we see that God, back really in chapter 38, God now speaks to Job. Chapter 38, verse 1, "Then the Lord answered Job out of the whirlwind and said, 'Who is this that darkens counsel by words without knowledge?'" Who's he speaking to? He's speaking to Job. What's he saying? "Job, you've said some things that aren't very smart. You've darkened counsel. You've spoke words without knowledge." He says in verse 3, "Now gird up your loins like a man, and I will ask you, and you instruct me." He's kind of putting a challenge to Job, isn't he? "You wanted to contend with me. You wanted to state your case to me. You wanted to show that I was unjust. You wanted to show that I had wronged you. Now, I'll ask you and you instruct me." Go over to chapter 40. God's still speaking here. Verse 1 says, "Then the Lord said to Job, 'Will the fault finder contend with the Almighty? Let him who reproves God answer it.'" Who's he speaking to? Job. He's saying, "You know, Job, you've reproved me. Now you answer this. Will the fault finder contend with the Almighty?" In verse 3, "Job answered the Lord and said, 'Behold, I am insignificant. What can I reply to you? I lay my hand on my mouth. Once I have spoken, and I will not answer even twice, and I will add nothing more.'" And now notice in verse 6, "Then the Lord answered Job out of the storm and said, 'Now gird up your loins like a man. I will ask you, and you instruct me.'" And notice in verse 9, what he asked. "Will you really annul my judgment? Will you condemn me that you may be justified? Or do you have an arm like God, and can you thunder with a voice like His. There's the statement that I want us to focus on tonight. Will you condemn me that you may be justified? Before we move on, I will point out in chapter 42 that Job confesses and Job repents. Chapter 42, verse 1, then Job answered the Lord and said, I know that you can do all things and that no purpose of yours can be thwarted. Who is this that hides counsel without knowledge? Speaking of himself, that was the way the Lord described him. Therefore, I have declared that which I did not understand, things too wonderful for me, which I did not know. Hear now, and I will speak. I will ask you, and you instruct me. I have heard of you by the hearing of my ear, but now my eye sees you. Therefore, I retract, and I repent in dust and ashes. So Job sees his wrong. Job admits his wrong. Job confesses his wrong. But back to that statement, or back to that question that God asked, will you condemn me that you may be justified? I want us to think about the idea that justifying sin condemns God. That's really what the question that God is that asked Job there, that's what it's saying. When I justify sin, I'm condemning God. And I think this is apparent if we consider that God condemns sin. Turn with me to 1 John chapter 3. We're not going to read this whole reading, but I know you're all familiar with it, and I encourage you to do so. But for sake of time, let's just notice the first couple verses. 1 John 3, beginning with verse 4, says, everyone who practices sin also practices lawlessness, and sin is lawlessness. You know that he appeared in order to take away sins, and in him there is no sin. No one who abides in him sins. No one who sins has seen him or knows him. He makes a similar statement to that over in 3 John verse 11 and back also in 1 John chapter 1 concerning how it is that we know God and how it is that we've seen God. And it's by keeping his commandments, by obeying him. But notice he says, everyone who practices sin also practices lawlessness. What is lawlessness? Well, lawlessness doesn't mean that there is no law. Lawlessness means we act without law. The King James Version says, transgresseth the law, goes against the law. I was looking at one of the modern paraphrases, doing a comparison of the verses on my Bible. I don't remember which one it was, but it just basically said that whoever sins breaks God's law. That's what that means. Sin, whoever practices sin also practices lawlessness. They transgress the law. Sin is lawlessness. Sin is the transgression of the law. Sin is breaking God's law. So God condemns sin. It's against his law. And therefore there is no justifiable reason to sin. That's what justification means. It means to show something right. I cannot show sin right, because it goes against God's law. So there's no justifiable reason for me to give to say, well, this is why I sinned. I can make excuses. I can say, this is why I did it, but it doesn't justify me. It doesn't show that what I did was right. So nothing can be sin for which there is a justification. Right? Once again, God condemns sin. It's against his law. Therefore, there's no justifiable reason to sin. So nothing can be sin for which there is a justification. Or else God is unjust. If I can show you that I did this and I was okay to do this because, you know, of these reasons that we're going to look at in just a few moments, then it's not sin. And if God says it's sin, even though I can show that I was right to do it, then God is unjust. And that's really getting back to the statement there, the question there that God raises. Will you condemn me to justify yourself? And so justifying sin places blame upon God. When I try to justify my sins, I'm really pointing my finger at God and saying, God, it's your fault. And I hope we see that as we continue in our study. I want to look at some common justifications for sin. The first one I want to look at is I can't. You ever heard anybody say that? You know, you need to do this. And they say, man, I can't. I am incapable. I am unable of doing that. And I suppose there's probably no excuse that's more common than to the excuse of inability. You know, God commands something and I just say, I can't do it. I'm incapable of doing it. I am unable to do that. Doesn't God know what man is capable of? Doesn't God know what a man can do and can't do? Isn't that the exact answer that God gave Moses back over in Exodus? You remember there in chapter 4, back in chapter 3 actually, the burning bush. And God there tells Moses that I'm going to send you to Pharaoh, verse 10, so that you may bring my people, the sons of Israel, out of Egypt. And immediately Moses kind of begins questioning that, doesn't he? You know, who am I that I should go to Pharaoh, that I should bring the sons out of Israel? Chapter 4, you know, all down through there, but in chapter 4 he says, what if they won't believe me? What if they won't listen to me? So all these questions. God's told him, this is what I want you to do, and he's got all these questions. You know, if you ask me to do something that I don't know how to do, I'm probably going to start asking you a bunch of questions about how do I accomplish this? How do I do that? And that's what Moses is doing here. But finally we get down to chapter 4 and verse 10, and Moses said to the Lord, please, Lord, I've never been eloquent, neither recently nor in time past, nor since you have spoken to your servant, for I am slow of speech and slow of tongue. What's Moses saying? He's saying, I can't. I'm incapable. I am unable to go and speak to Pharaoh. But notice what God says there in verse 11. The Lord said to him, who has made man's mouth? Or who makes him mute or deaf or seeing or blind? Is it not I, the Lord? Verse 12, now then go. Moses says, I can't. I'm not a good speaker. I'm not eloquent. I'm slow of speech. And God's response was, who made your mouth, Moses? Am I asking you to do something that you're incapable of doing? God knows exactly what a man is capable of doing. And when we make such a charge as to say or to justify ourselves or to excuse ourselves by saying, I can't, what we're really doing is we're accusing God of being a tyrant. In the next chapter, we see what a tyrant is. Remember when Moses goes to Pharaoh and tells him to let the people go? Remember Pharaoh's response was, who is the Lord that I should listen to him? And instead of letting them go, what does he do? He says, no, you're going to stay and you're going to continue making bricks. But instead of me giving you the straw to put in the bricks, you got to go gather your own straw now, but you're going to make the same quota. That's a tyrant, isn't it? You know, you've got a task and you're barely able to do it. You're barely able to meet the quota as it is, but now he takes away one of the ingredients and says, you go get it. You go harvest it. But you keep the same quota. That's a tyrant. And that's really what we're accusing God of, is tyranny. We're accusing God of being a tyrant when we say, God is asking me to do something that I can't do. What am I saying? I'm saying God's a tyrant. God's asking me to do something that's not possible. The Presbyterian Confession of Faith, and I'm sure you've all seen this before, has this statement in it. It says, no man is able, either by himself or by any grace received in this life, perfectly to keep the commandments of God, but doth daily break them in thought, word, and deed. What is that statement saying? It's saying I can't do what God told me to do. I am incapable of doing what God told me to do. I am unable to do what God told me to do. No man. This statement is saying it's impossible. No man, either by himself or by any grace received, is perfectly to keep the commandments of God, but he doth daily break them in thought and word and in deed. They're saying it's impossible to do what God says to do. And this declaration is in direct opposition to God's word. And not only that, it condemns God. It blames God of being a tyrant. God is asking people to do something that is impossible. God is asking people to do something that they are unable to do. John 14, verse 15, you remember what it says there? If you love me, you will keep my commandments. If you love me, you will keep my commandments, Jesus said. Presbyterian Confession of Faith says that's not possible. I can't keep your commandments. And yet Jesus said, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. Titus 2, what does it tell us? Speaking there about grace, that the statement is that, by any grace received in this life, but we speak of God's grace there in Titus 2 verse 11. And what does it say? For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men, instructing us to deny ungodliness, worldly desires, and to live sensibly, righteously, and godly in the present age. Well, the Presbyterian Confession of Faith says we can't do that. It's impossible for us to do that. No man is able to do that. No man is able to deny ungodliness. But instead, we break God's will in thought and word and deed on a daily basis. But it says to deny ungodliness, to deny worldly desires. Instead, it says to live sensibly and righteously and godly. But that statement says we can't do that. I can't. It's a contradiction to God's word. And what does it do? It condemns God. It says, God, you're asking me to do something that I'm unable to do. Just like Pharaoh asked the Israelites to continue making the same number of bricks, but he took away some of the ingredients that they needed to do it. So he added to their task and made it impossible for them to do, in essence. Hebrews 5, verse 9, we're all familiar with that passage as well. Speaking here of Christ as being our perfect high priest, after the order of Melchizedek, it says there... In verse 9, and having been made perfect, he became to all those who obey him the source of eternal salvation. To all who obey him, he became the source of eternal salvation, but we can't obey him. The Presbyterian Confession of Faith says that we are unable to do that. So the excuse of I can't, what does that say? Well, it condemns God. It condemns God every time we use it. Every time we say that we are unable or unable to do something, when we use our inability as a reason, just as Moses did and said, Lord, I can't. I'm not an eloquent man. So we condemn God every time we use the excuse of inability. Another excuse. What about this one? There's not enough time. This is an often made excuse. Remember, it was the one that Felix offered to Paul. He doesn't exactly express it that way, but it's implied that that's the point that he's making here. In Acts chapter 24 and verse 25, back in verse 24, it says, but some days later, Felix arrived with Drusilla, his wife, who was a Jewess, and sent for Paul and heard him speak about faith in Christ Jesus. But as he was discussing righteousness, self-control, and the judgment to come, Felix became frightened and said, go away for the present, and when I find time, I will summon you. So Felix said, I don't have the time right now. He obviously believed what Paul was saying. Most people don't become frightened. I think the King James says he trembled. Most people don't have that reaction when they don't believe what's being said. But he did. But he offers the excuse here of saying, I don't really have the time right now. But when I find some, then we'll talk about it, Paul. So not enough time. Again, what do we do? Well, we charge God with tyranny. Have you ever heard this question? If you've ever had a religious discussion with somebody, especially in regard to salvation and what one must do in order to obey the gospel, and when you get around to the topic of baptism and the essentialness of baptism, you might hear somebody say, are you telling me that God would allow a person who desired to be saved to die and be lost just because he wasn't baptized? You ever heard that before? Well, what are we doing? We're accusing God. We're pointing our finger at God. And we're saying, God, this is your fault. God, this is your fault. I've heard this asked a variety of ways. I've heard the hypothetical of, here's a person on the way to the baptistry or to the creek to be baptized and they get killed in a car. Are you telling me, is God going to sentence that person to hell because they weren't baptized? They believed in Jesus. They had faith, but you're telling me they're not going to be saved because they weren't baptized? What if? What if they're on their deathbed? What if this? What if that? Well, really what all this is getting at is that, there's just not enough time. There's just not enough time. What if their time is up before they can be baptized? Well, again, we accuse God with being unreasonable. The exact opposite is true. Turn with me to 2 Peter chapter 3. 2 Peter chapter 3 tells us that God is all about giving man time. In verse 9 of 2 Peter chapter 3, he says, "The Lord is not slow about his promise, as some men count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance." You want to know why he hadn't come back yet? You want to know why it's around 2,000 years since he ascended into heaven and he hasn't come back yet? This verse tells us. God is patient. He's not slow, but he's patient. And he doesn't wish that anyone perishes, but he wishes that all would come to repentance. Skip down a few verses to verse 14. He says, "Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things," speaking there about the end of the world and the elements melting and all those, "therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found in by him in peace, spotless and blameless, and regard the patience of our Lord as salvation, just as our beloved brother Paul, according to the wisdom given him, wrote to you." Regard the patience of the Lord as salvation. God is patient toward you, not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. God is trying to give people time. Now, there's going to come a day that his patience will wear out, just as it did in the Old Testament. Hundreds of years he sent the prophets to warn the people and to try to turn the people back. But eventually his patience wore out and he brought judgment upon them. Same's going to be true today. But he's patient toward you. He doesn't want anyone to perish. Not anyone. But he wants them to come to repentance. So when we say that, you know, "I just don't have enough time," or, you know, "here's this situation and this person just didn't have enough time to be baptized, and you're telling me they're going to be lost?" Well, no, I'm not telling you they are. The Bible, God's Word, tells us they're going to be lost. Because if we're not baptized, we don't have our sins washed away, Acts 22, verse 16. But what we do when we reason that way is we're really pointing our finger at God and saying, "God, you're a tyrant. God, you didn't give me enough time." And what about a mother or a father who claims they don't have time to be a Christian because, you know, they're just so busy taking care of and providing for their families? Have you ever heard somebody say that? "You know, I'm just so busy right now. I just got so many things going on right now. And I know what I need to do. And one day I will. One day. But right now I just don't have the time. You know, there's too many things going on in my life. And I'm trying to provide for my children. I'm trying to take care of them. I'm trying to give them a good upbringing. And I'm trying to give them all the things that I didn't have when I was a kid. And on and on and on. I just don't have the time right now." Turn with me real quickly to Luke chapter 9. We've read this before in one of our other studies. But it says, "As they were going along the road, someone said to him, 'I will follow you wherever you go.' And Jesus said to him, 'The foxes have holes and the birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head.' And he said to another, 'Follow me.' But he said, 'Lord, permit me first to go and bury my father.' But he said to them, 'Allow the dead to bury their own dead. But as for you, go and proclaim everywhere the kingdom of God.' Another also said, 'I'll follow you, Lord, but first permit me to say goodbye to those who are at home.' But Jesus said to him, 'No one, after putting his hand to the plow and looking back, is fit for the kingdom of God.'" This passage tells us a lot of things, but there's a couple of things that it tells us very clearly, and that is, number one, God wants to be first. God expects to be first in our lives. And God doesn't accept excuses, I think would be the second thing I would say that this passage teaches us. You know, some of the things here that they say, it seems like, you know, it seems like a reasonable request, don't it? "Let me go bury my father. Let me go say goodbye to those who are at home." But Jesus didn't react kindly to them, did he? God expects to be first, and God doesn't want excuses. What about a person who says they don't have time to serve God because, you know, they've got to work? And they may point out that, you know, the person who doesn't provide for his own is worse than an infidel, an unbeliever. What about the example that we see in Mark chapter 1? Let's begin reading in verse 16. It says, As he was going along by the Sea of Galilee, he saw Simon and Andrew, the brother of Simon, casting a net in the sea, for they were fishermen." Let's stop there for a moment and let's orient our minds and think about that word fisherman. It's not talking about the way you and I use the word fisherman today most of the time. You know, we talk about the guys down on Lake Gunnersville as being fishermen. Well, they are, but most of them are hobby fishermen. These men are fishermen by trade. This is their livelihood. This is their job. They don't do this, they don't eat. So now let's continue, verse 17. And Jesus said to them, follow me, and I will make you become fishers of men. Verse 18, they don't say, well, you know, how about I catch up with you after work, Lord? You know, let me finish this shift. Let me get done with this. Let me pull this net in. Let us get done with what we're doing, and we'll catch up with you. No, it says, immediately they left their nets and followed him. Immediately. Again, what does this passage say? God wants to be first. God expects to be first in our lives. And so when we say there's not enough time, what we're doing is we are condemning God. We are blaming God. We are condemning him of tyranny. Saying, God, you've just not given me enough time. I need more time. What about this one? This is a popular one. This is a song title. A few years ago, Lady Gaga had a song talking about it, something about born this way. This is one we're hearing a lot of. If this excuse doesn't condemn God, I don't know what does. To say, I'm a sinner, and I was born a sinner. I am a sinner. You know, that's looking right at God and pointing our finger at him and saying, not my fault, your fault. You know, we hear this excuse, this justification offered for sin such as homosexuality, but we hear it for a lot of other things too. I just got a bad temper. I'm just not a patient person. My daddy wasn't a patient person, you know. Grandma wasn't a patient, you know. I was born this way is really what we're saying. I read something a few years ago. I wish I'd saved the article. But it was so far out there that, you know, I had to rub my eyes a few times to make sure that they weren't failing me. Because this article is talking about a segment of philosophy that's being taught and being studied in colleges and universities. And the idea is that everything that we do in this life, we are genetically predispositioned to do. You're a murderer, you were genetically predispositioned to be a murderer. You know, you lie, you are genetically predispositioned to be a liar. The fact of the matter is, the truth is that we choose to sin. We choose to sin, and thus we can help it, and thus we must help it. In Matthew chapter 26, there in verse 41, he told his disciples, this was in the Garden of Gethsemane, when he was praying, he said, keep watching and praying that you may not enter into temptation. The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. It's a problem we all have. The flesh is weak. The flesh wants the things of this world. Turn over to Romans chapter 8 real quickly. And let's begin reading in verse 5. And it tells us a little bit here how we overcome this desires of the flesh. In Romans chapter 8, beginning in verse 5, he says, for those who are according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who are according to the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. For the mind set on the flesh is death, but the mind set on the Spirit is life and peace, because the mind set on the flesh is hostile toward God, for it does not subject itself to the law of God, for it is not even able to do so. And those who are in the flesh cannot please God. You notice that? When we set our minds on the things of the flesh, we cannot please God. Our minds must be set on the things of the Spirit. Move along real quickly here. What about it's not my fault? You ever heard that one? My kids use it at least 100 times a day, it seems. It's not my fault. You know, yeah, I punched him, but it's not my fault. They kicked me, so I punched him. It's not my fault. It's back kind of what we were talking about a moment ago. It's a choice, right? Yeah, they may have kicked me, but I didn't have to hit them. It's a choice. And so when we say it's not my fault, notice what Adam and Eve did. You remember the excuse? You know, God asked, you know, have you eaten of the tree that I forbid you to eat of? And remember what he said? The woman that you gave me, she gave it to me, and I did eat. I don't know if there's any significance there to the wording or not, but it seems like it to me. The woman you gave me, Lord. I didn't pick her. I didn't choose her. You gave her to me. She gave it to me. And then Eve excused herself. And she said, the serpent beguiled me. Not my fault. The serpent beguiled me. The truth is, both condemned God because they each had a personal choice. So, back to this idea of, will you condemn me that you may be justified? Excuses for sin condemning God. It's detestable for the sinner to excuse himself and instead blame God. And I suggest that every time we offer up a justification or an excuse for sin, that's really what we're doing. We're excusing ourselves of our wrong, and we're really pointing our fingers back at God and saying, you know, it's your fault because I didn't have enough time. I can't. I was born this way. On and on and on and on we go. It's not my fault. It's somebody else's fault. So when we excuse ourselves of sin, what we're really doing is we're adding insult to injury. You know, it's bad enough that we sin. Our sins caused the Son of God to die upon the cross, a cruel death. Sin is a horrible and terrible thing, and then we start excusing it, we start justifying it. That's just like rubbing salt in the wound to God. I want to suggest to you that no one lives a single hour in sin without some excuse to justify their behavior. Even if it's just, you know, I don't care anymore. That's our excuse, that's our justification for why it is that we're living the way we are. But a lot of times we say, well, you know, brother so-and-so, you know, or that guy over there, or my wife, or, you know, whatever it is. We offer reasons. We give excuses to justify why it is what we're doing, what we're doing. And when we do this, when we justify sin, when we excuse sin, we render repentance impossible, don't we? I can't repent of a sin that I don't feel at fault for. And when I'm pointing my finger ultimately at God, I'm not going to repent of that sin. And so tonight I ask you, are you willing to abandon all excuses? And I hope you are.